And in Jesus, Paul says, you haven't just got part of God or a little bit of God or most of God, but you've got all that makes God, God, all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his attributes, his infinity, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. Everything that makes God, God, abides in all of its fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said last week that Christ existed when only God existed. He's called names that only God should be called. He does things only God can do. And he receives worship that only God should receive. There is no doubt then that in the mind of Paul, Christ was divine. And as you look at the early church history, that was true also of the church fathers and the church teachers around the time of the apostles, from say 90 AD through to the middle of the second century and even beyond. There was no doubt that Christ was divine. The church had no doubt about that. There were just too many witnesses. Too many people had seen him raised from the dead. Too many people had seen him heal the leper and give sight to the blind and stop the ears of the deaf, raise Lazarus from the dead, a man dead 4 days, which in those days they believed only God could do. After the fourth day when the body began to rot, only God could do that. So there was no doubt about Christ's divinity. What the early church did have doubt believing was his humanity. How can you both be divine and human? And so a lot of the early heresies in the early church focused on the humanity of Christ, that Christ really wasn't human. He seemed to be human. The Docetists saw that from the Greek word dokeo, D-O-C-E-O, which carries the idea of seeming. He seemed to be human, but he wasn't human. So lots of the early heresies in the church carried the idea that Christ was divine, but his body was just a shell. He appeared human. Or he didn't have all of the parts of a human being. Some people thought he didn't have a human will or a human soul or a human mind. And many of you today in this room probably have confused ideas about how the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ interact. You probably don't appreciate the fullness of Christ's humanity. You probably haven't thought about, did Christ have a limited human mind? Or did his human mind have access to all information? You might be confused about that. So this evening in our sermon, I want to unpack something of that last word. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, the human nature of Christ Jesus. And the word to dwell in the Greek here is another wonderful word. It carries the idea of being absolutely at home in something. We're going to be staying in a hotel this week, and it will be nice, I'm sure. It's where we're having the assembly on the Disney Resort. It's one of the Disney hotels. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure it's nice. But it's not home. It's not home. And you've been somewhere. You maybe stayed in a friend's condo or a friend's, or you've maybe gone to a condo on vacation, and you're there, and it's not quite home. You're concerned that your kids don't break something or scratch something, and you're kind of a little bit on edge. Even though you're having a wonderful, relaxing vacation, it's not quite home. But when you're at home, there's something you can just be yourself, because it's yours. And the word that Paul uses to describe Christ dwelling, or the Godhead dwelling in Christ bodily, is that word for being entirely at home somewhere, making it your everyday dwelling, being comfortable. It's a wonderful thought, I think, the fullness of deity feeling perfectly at home in the human nature of Christ. Both God and man belong together, and they're found together in Christ Jesus. And of course that shouldn't surprise us, because Christ, or human beings, are made in the image of God. We work on the same operating system. I've got an Apple computer, and it has some problems interfacing with nasty Vista computers. I don't know why. XP is fine, but Vista problems, and doesn't quite network so well because they're different operating systems. But God and human beings work on the same operating system. His hard drive, of course, is infinitely bigger than ours. His processing chip is infinitely faster than ours. But they work in the same language, and therefore we can network in a way that God couldn't network with a cockroach. Christ couldn't have become a cockroach, because a cockroach is not made in God's image. But he could become a man, because we are chips off the Rock of Ages. Finite chips off the old rock. if I can speak like that of the Lord. And so in this sermon this evening, I want to ask a very simple but important question. In what sense was Christ a man, a human being? Now let me answer that question first in a roundabout way. Listen to me a second. You are human beings. And you experience, you are human persons, and you experience life through a human nature. You've only got one nature. You are a person, a human person, and you experience life, all of its ups and downs, through your human nature. Now, before the incarnation, Christ was a divine person. He's God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he experienced life only through his divine nature. Think about that for a second. He experienced the full glory of an endless life, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He lived life without limitations, without any deterioration. The only constraint being the infinite goodness of his nature. He could never be ungodly, but he could be everything else. No good thing was impossible for him. He could do all his holy will, and no purpose of his could be withheld from him. So think about that for a second. You know, the Puritans spoke of God as all eye. Somebody asked me that this week. How does God have eyes? He doesn't have a body. How does he have eyes? Well, just like we see, God sees. But you and I are very finite. We can only see one thing at a time. Actually, because our eyes move so fast, the whole world looks in focus to you. But actually, if your eyes were paralyzed and your head was paralyzed, you could only see one tiny thing, like that black spot on the carpet there. You could see it, but nothing else. Everything else would be in blur. You could look at one face in the congregation, but everybody else would be in blur. And of course, your eyes move so fast, it looks as if you can see everybody at once, but you can't. Your eye, the only one part of your retina has dense enough cells, light-sensitive cells, to actually focus on a thing. And the rest of your retina is much more densely populated, and you're conscious of light, you're conscious of movement, but you're not really, can't focus on everything. You can only see one thing. When you're reading a page, you can only see a few, maybe a word and a half at a time in clear focus. Everything else is blurry. Okay? But God is infinite. And the Puritans say God is all eye. God is everywhere. His presence permeates all space and all time. He fills all of the cosmos and he fills all of the ages. He's not bound by time the way you and I are. I'm standing here on this stage and I just lost a second. And I can't go back in time to that second. It's gone. If I say something bad in a sermon, I can't go back and erase it. But God's presence permeates time like a kebab stick permeates those lovely pieces of juice. And he sees everything at once with perfect comprehension. So like my hand under the pulpit, but I can't see under the pulpit because my hand isn't an eye. I have to look down to see under the pulpit. But God can see everything at once in all places, every moment. All of the ants in the Amazon rainforest, all of the dust in Venus and the rings of Saturn. He can see it all at one time in all moments of human history. It's all perfectly envisioned. What we call infinite space is but a speck on the horizon of his contemplation. What we call infinite time is but a moment. He sees it all with perfect clarity. And Christ experienced life like that before his incarnation as a divine person experiencing life through a divine nature. Now, when Christ became a man, none of that changed. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease. The divine person still experienced all of the fullness of the divine nature. He lost none of his divine glory. He lost none of his divine prerogatives. Instead, he added to himself a human nature in all of its parts and peculiarities, yet without sin. Without ceasing to be what he always was, he became something he'd never been before, Donald MacLeod said. So now, after the incarnation, God's Son experiences life through a divine nature and through a human nature. the fullness of the divine life and the fullness of the human life. And these two natures are entirely separate. The divine nature is not pulled down by the human nature. And the human nature is not pulled up by the divine nature. Illustration. When he was carrying the cross up the Via Dolorosa, he really was exhausted and he collapsed under the weight. He wasn't pretending to be tired. He didn't borrow divine strength to make his human life easier for himself. That was the whole point in the temptation. If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. And Jesus says, man, that's the key, man. I'm not here to live like God. I'm here to live like man. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. I live by faith, Jesus says. More about that later in a sermon. So these two natures are kept separate. Because if you join God and man and you mix them together, you have neither God nor man. You have a less than God and a superman. And it's important to grasp that. Otherwise, you're going to have very confused views of Jesus Christ. So in Christ, you have the fullness of God and the fullness of man in two distinct natures forever. And I want I want this evening in our sermon to think through this with you. And some of what I have to say might be quite shocking to you. But that's okay. And if you're shocked, come and speak to me afterwards. I assure you, the early church dealt with all these issues, and we'll talk about it if you're confused. First of all, in Christ's human nature, God's Son experienced a perfectly normal human spiritual life. Spiritual life. That is, Christ had a soul. He had a real human spirit. Now, we know that from a host of scriptures. What were Christ's last words? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He had a human spirit. He wasn't giving God the Holy Spirit. God already had that. He's giving God his human spirit. He didn't go to hell after the cross. He experienced hell on the cross. In the Creed, he descended into hell, crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. I take that to mean his physical sufferings, crucified, died, and buried, and his spiritual sufferings, he descended into hell. Not after the cross, but on the cross. But there's different interpretations of that, and that's fine. But nonetheless, after he died, he sent his spirit into his Father's presence, released it by his own divine prerogative. And that's how he died, actually. He wasn't killed by human beings. He dismissed his spirit with sovereign power. But it was a real human spirit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:38, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, even unto death." He had a real human soul. And in that sense, Jesus Christ, in his human nature, related to God the way you and I do. He related to God by faith. Remember back in his temptation, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He embraced the word of God and he accepted that for himself and he received it by faith. Furthermore, Christ felt a deep need for God. And he needed not just God's presence, but he needed the help of God. So he spent hours in prayer. Regularly, we're told of him getting up early in the morning, long before it was day, to pray. At times, he spent all night in prayer. One of those times was before he picked the 12 disciples. Why did he do that? Because he felt his need of divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. That might bend you out of shape a second, but bear with me. So he's praying. He's not just pretending, "I'm going to pray just to give him a good example." No, he needed the spiritual energy he received from prayer. And his human soul needed the comfort of God's presence. Remember his pain on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was agonized in separation in his human nature. The divine Son experienced separation from God. Now, there were those times when God spoke to him in his life, like in his baptism and in his transfiguration, when God said to him, Mark chapter 1, "You are my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God is assuring his Son, just like your children love to be told by their father and their mother that they are loved and treasured. Christ's human soul received comfort from those words of God. Just the way you and I receive comfort from the words of God. After his sense of dereliction in the Garden of Gethsemane, God the Father sent an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him. One of the Puritans, I forget who it was, I think it was Thomas Bolton or John Bolton, I forget, but that doesn't matter. But he said, after Jesus, the person I want to meet in heaven first is the angel God sent to comfort his son in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ needed that comfort. He told the disciples to wait with me. He wanted the comfort of their presence, their prayers, their encouragement. So Christ, in his human nature, the God's Son, experienced a perfectly normal, sinless human spiritual experience. And also, actually, by the way, although he never committed any sin of his own, he felt the full weight of all of the sin of his people. So Jesus even knows in his soul what it feels like to be dirty before God and to be driven from God's presence. More about that later. In the second place this evening, in his human nature, God's Son experienced a perfectly normal human intellectual life. Did you ever think about that? That Christ had a finite human mind in his human nature. Luke tells us that in Luke 2, verse 40. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor both with God and with men. Jesus grew in wisdom. That's amazing. You speak to Jesus at 2 years of age, ask him a question when he's two. Ask him a question when he's six. Ask him a question when he's 12, and you're going to get different answers, better answers. He's going to grow in wisdom. When he was two, he spoke like a two-year-old. When he was six, he spoke like a six-year-old. He enjoyed playing with bricks and pieces of wood, I imagine, at his daddy's feet in the carpenter shop. He wasn't kind of like some nerd sitting in the corner. No, I don't like playing. I've got better things to do. He was a boy. He enjoyed exploring and playing and running and swimming and jumping and climbing. We need to be careful here. Christ's mind was not affected by the fall. So I imagine his human mind was much sharper, more agile and retentive than yours. So you remember in the temple when he met with the Pharisees when he was 12 years of age, they were kind of shocked that a boy could know so much about God and the Word and have so much understanding. Yet, despite all that, we're told his mind and his intellectual abilities grew and increased through life. There was a time when he was immature, and there was a time when he became mature. In the book of Hebrews, we're told he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned. Now, don't get me wrong, he was never disobedient. He was never foolish. He grew in wisdom. He's never foolish. He learned obedience. Illustration. Here's the illustration. Think of a high jumper in the Olympics. And he's a great high. He wins the gold medal. Okay. The bar starts off low. He jumps and clears it. And then every round, they put the bar higher and higher and higher. And each time he's pushed further and further and further. His abilities are stretched to the limit. But every time he clears the bar. And it was just like that for Jesus. He learned obedience. As he grew through life, his father put bigger and bigger tests before him, stretching his devotion, stretching his capacity to obey God. And he made bigger and bigger and bigger sacrifices until he was obedient to the very point of death, the cursed death of the cross. And his life was a life of learning how to obey God. He never disobeyed God. But learning more and more, as he grew in strength, he grew in his capacity to give God bigger and bigger acts of devotion. Just like as we grow in strength, we can lift bigger and bigger weights. Furthermore, there are things Christ in his human nature did not know. He says that. Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour of his second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. At least during his earthly life, God the Father hid that detail from him. Now, in his divine nature, he knew that, because he knew all things. In his divine nature, he had access to all information, all of the mysteries of the universe, all of the plan and purpose of God. His mind was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But in his human nature, there were things he didn't know. And one of the things was the day and the hour. Now, I imagine if you asked him, what's E equals MC squared? He probably would say, I don't know. Einstein hasn't come around yet. In his human nature. So then you ask people, well, what about those times of extraordinary knowledge that Christ had when he knew the hearts of men? And I believe it's this, that just like the prophets of old, because Elijah and Elisha were given insight beyond the normal powers of a human being. And God the Father revealed those things to Elijah and Elisha. God the Father revealed them through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. That's how God always works. The Father through the Son by the Spirit. God makes. The Father, he creates by the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And the prophets of the Old Testament, their minds were enlightened from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And I believe it was the same thing for Jesus. And in his human nature, he received divine insight from God the Father, through the divine nature of God the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that Christ depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit to do his mighty works in this world. Look back with me a second in Luke chapter 4 and you'll see that. Verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. The Holy Spirit came upon him with unusual fullness after his baptism. And the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He got his marching orders from the Spirit. And full of the Spirit, he uses the word, interestingly. That's how the Spirit always works. Now, verse 14, after the temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Interestingly, where did the power come from for Christ's ministry? It came from the power of the Spirit. It doesn't say power of the Son, but from the power of the Spirit. Christ's ministry, his preaching, came with the power of the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That anointing of God was necessary for the preaching of God's Son in the human nature. Now, again, when you get confused about this, and we're at the very limit of revelation, so I'm going to do my very best not to kind of let my imagination outrun the Bible. But just think, his physical strength came to an end on the Via Dolorosa. He collapsed. He's infinite in his strength and his divine nature, but his human nature was exhausted. Well, in every other part of his human faculties, Christ had the same sense of human life, just like you and me. In his mind, in his emotions, in his physical strength, all, he lived a perfectly human life. And he never used his divine power to make his earthly life easier for himself. Because then he wouldn't have lived a real human life. And he wouldn't have been a real human being. That's as far as I can go. But in Mark's gospel, Mark makes the point at Nazareth that Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. His divine power was restrained. He wasn't sad about that. He wasn't upset about that. But there was a sense that God restrained the power, and he could not do many miracles there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. So Jesus, in his human nature, received no special help from his divine nature. And so, as a man, God the Son experienced human life in all of its weakness, yet without sin, and he leant upon the work of the Spirit. So it's amazing when he's preaching, not many people are converted till the day of Pentecost. Why? Because the Spirit wasn't poured out yet in all of its fullness. And his preaching, from a human perspective, was quite ineffective compared to Peter, James and John on the day of Pentecost, when thousands are saved. So, spiritual life, human, normal. And intellectual life. Thirdly, in his human nature, God's Son had a perfectly normal human emotional life. That is, he experienced a full range of human emotions, yet without sin. He was angry, he was troubled, he was grieved at people's hardness of heart, he wept at the tomb of his friend, he was moved with compassion at the sight of a leper, and at the sight of crowds going about without a shepherd, like wayward sheep. And because his emotional life was sinless, he was never controlled by his emotions. He was never led away from righteousness by overpowering inner turmoil. His heart was never hardened by sinful indifference to the suffering of others. So even at the tomb of Lazarus, he made this point repeatedly, but at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew, 35 seconds, the funeral is going to become a party, yet he still weeps. Now me, I'd go, Mary, Martha, get over it. I'll fix this in 30 seconds. But Christ has such a tender heart, even though he knows it's going to be fixed in 30 seconds, yet he still weeps right now because he feels compassion at the pain death has caused these people. And because of his love for Lazarus. Behold how he loved him, the crowd said when they looked at his tears. So genuine human suffering always drew from him an appropriate response of compassion and mercy. His anger also was perfectly in check. It never, ever controlled him. He controlled it. For you and me, anger is often the master. It takes over. But for Christ, it was always the servant serving the glory of God and the good of man. He was principled too. He never let his love for men, even for his best friends, he never let him pull back a necessary rebuke. So when Peter says, I think the cross is a bad idea, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now men, could you imagine saying that to your wife? Because sometimes your wife could speak to you with the voice of the devil. I guarantee she's done it this month, sometime. And I've probably done it to her as well, so I'm not putting Catherine down in any shape, form, or fashion. But could you imagine saying, get thee behind me, Satan? You would not. You're terrified. You value your life. You'd have your head in your hands. You might say it once, but never twice. But Jesus didn't fear man. So he could say to his disciples, his best friends, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I'm not, you know, please, you heard it here, man, I'm not saying when your wife sends you, say, get thee behind me, Satan, but I'm just making the illustration. I haven't the time to deal with the marriage counselling issues that would come up with that. And when he was tired and exhausted and worn out after a long day's ministry, and when the crowds came back in the evening, he still stayed up late into the evening, giving himself, pouring himself out. When he was threatened and abused, he did not retaliate but turned the other cheek. A normal, sinless human emotional life. In the fourth place, so let's see, spiritual life, intellectual life, emotional life. In the fourth place, in Christ's human nature, God's Son knew a perfectly normal human volitional life. That is, he had a human will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. So in a sense, Christ had his own normal, understandable will that he didn't want to die. He didn't want to be cast out of God's presence. He didn't want his soul, his perfectly normal soul, marinated in the filth of Neil Stewart's sin. I mean, you know yourself, when you get a new shirt or a new dress, ladies, you are part, you know, a little piece of tomato ketchup, the thought of getting a stain on a new dress, I hate it. I don't wear dresses, but a shirt or trousers. I just hate stains on new clothes. And here's Christ's sinless soul, perfect, righteous, blameless, spotless. Never, ever a need for shame. And he's about to have his soul not just stained with one or two spots, but plunged into the filth. The filth of all manner of human perversion. And he said, Lord, my will is not to do that, but it's your will for me to become sin. And so not my will, but thy will be done. He embraced the Father's will and denied his own normal and pure human desire for self-preservation. His food and his drink was to do the will of him who sent him. So human volitional life. So human spiritual life, human intellectual life, human emotional life, volitional will life. And fifthly, he had in his human nature, God the Son experienced a perfectly normal physical life. This must have been very difficult for Christ. For the first time in his eternal existence, God's Son was limited in time and space. And he experienced those limitations in all of their fullness. Imagine you've just been filling the universe with your being and you become a peanut in the virgin's womb. I don't mean a peanut, but you know what I mean, the peanut thing. He experienced the trauma of childbirth. He experienced the weakness of the baby lying in his mother's arms, unable to do anything except suck her breast, cry, and fill his diaper. He experienced all of the rigors of life in a fallen world under God's curse. When he fell, when he climbed a tree and fell, he cut his knee. And he bled real blood. And I'm sure he cried real tears. And I imagine his body would have become sick with bacterial infections and the normal childhood viruses. Remember Isaiah 53, he has borne our infirmities. He was weak, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired. And he went through puberty. And so he had all of the normal righteous desires for sexual union that every man has. I'm sure that Christ desired to be married. I'm sure he desired the marriage bed. And yet God gave him no righteous way to satisfy those desires. And so he submitted his will to God's. He denied himself those rights. And he never fornicated, nor did he ever masturbate. Now that's significant because in the gay movement people say they were born with these gay desires and they have to have an outlet for them. No. There are some sexual desires that it is wrong to ever fulfill. Any sexual experience outside marriage is forbidden. Homosexual or heterosexual. And Jesus Christ is the great example of a man governed by God's Spirit and righteous self-control. That wasn't part of God's plan for his life. And so those normal desires, those normal testosterone desires, bubbled up and he said no to them. And that would be hard because Christ would have made some woman the best husband anyone ever had. Thou shalt not covet, ladies. And then at the end of his life, he felt the agony of having skin torn off his back with the Roman whip. He felt the exquisite pain of the thorny crown pressed onto his scalp. I was up in the roof space the other day, and we had a new roof put on our house, and they put the nails were all bursting through the chipboard. And I just thought of banging my head off one of those nails. Oh, pain. But could you imagine having the crown of thorn pressed onto your head? And he had all of the scalp nerve endings, the exquisite agony. And then on Golgotha's mount, he felt the explosion of pain when the Roman soldiers sledgehammered nails through his wrists. And there's a nerve that runs right up the middle of your wrist called the median nerve, and severed. I mean, you know what it's like when you bang your funny bone. Nothing funny about it. Feel as if there's an electric shock going down your arm. Can you imagine having a nail driven through one of your nerves? And then they lift him up onto the cross and they drop the cross down into the hole. And that jolt, can you imagine the pain? And then there's the slow suffocation of the accursed death of the cross. He's struggling to breathe as his lungs fill with fluid. And at the same time, he's lifting himself up with the nails in his nerves, lifting himself up to breathe. It's the only way he can breathe. It's physiologically impossible to breathe hanging by your arms. You have to lift yourself up to give your chest purchase to fill itself with air. Physical life. So in every way, I'm telling you, Christ was fully and perfectly divine and fully and perfectly human. He was human in his spiritual experience, in his intellectual experience, in his emotional experience, in his volitional experience, and in his physical experience. Full humanity. Now, what relevance should this have for you and for me? And let me just very briefly say three things. And it's going to be very brief. First of all, you should have perfect confidence in Christ's teaching. That's the point here in Colossians. The Colossians are facing the temptation of turning aside and to listen to other men who like seem really plausible and really wise. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, verse 4. See to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive by philosophy, the love of wisdom and empty deceit, according to human tradition. Later on in the passage, he says, why do you submit yourselves to human regulations according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. They appear wise, these teachers. They're very eloquent. They're very plausible. And Jesus says, you want to listen, or Paul says, you want to listen to a man? Here's a man. Listen to him. Tell me, Paul says, why on earth would you listen to anyone else? In him, all of the fullness of God dwells bodily. He knows who God is, and he knows who you are, and so he's able perfectly to measure the truth you need to hear to help you live life through this world. You know, there's nothing worse when you're in a job and you're kind of at the lower echelons of the job and your manager, who's never done your job in his life, is giving you all these unreasonable commands. You want to say to him, come down here and walk a mile in my shoes and then tell me to do this or that or the other. But you can't say that to Jesus. He's experienced human life in all of its fullness. And so he knows how to take what God says and make it perfectly simple and understandable for you. Who on earth else would you listen to? Who else can speak truth like he can? Who else can love you the way he does? Who else is willing to make the sacrifice he has made to bring truth to bear upon your souls? I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will never walk in the darkness. I walk in the darkness, but you never will. He came to live and to die that you might have truth. And in that truth, might have life in all of its abundance. That's the first thing. You should listen to Jesus. Who else will you listen to? Who else is worthy of this much attention but Jesus Christ? And if ever I say anything to you, I know you love me, I know I've got this Irish accent, and I'm kind of eloquent and passionate, but if ever I say anything that's not in this book, that's not according to Jesus, do not listen to me and fire me. In the second case, we should have complete confidence in Christ's redemption. I said this morning, kind of like slipped it into the morning sermon. I didn't intend to, but I did. But nonetheless, not all of you were here. You have been washed in blood if you are a Christian. And the blood that cleanses you from sin is human blood, but it belongs to a divine person, God's Son. One person, God, divine person, God's Son, with a divine nature and a human nature. And that human nature had blood, and he shed that blood for you. And that blood, while it's human blood, is not the blood of a mere man, it's the blood of the God-man, and it has infinite merit. There is power. There is power in the blood of Jesus to cleanse sin. I saw this movie. I forget what it was. About this apocalyptic. I didn't even see the whole movie. I saw the end of it. So if there's anything bad in it, I didn't see it. But at the end of it, the asteroid lands in the middle of the sea. And there's this huge tidal wave goes forward. And the two couple, I don't know who they are, but they're standing at the edge of it. They're standing on the beach and they're going to die. So they're standing there, you know, might accept it. They're standing there and all the water is sucked back into the sea. This huge tidal wave is coming. It all dries up as far as the eye can see. And then suddenly at 500 miles an hour comes this huge tidal wave and just sweeps them away in a moment. And that's like our sin, you know, all of the sin that you've ever committed, all of the wicked things you've ever done. And you're there and the angels are thinking, can this be forgiven? And the devil's thinking, no, it can't. You'll never be forgiven. You're too sinful. And then comes the tidal wave of mercy that comes to you by the divine blood of Jesus Christ. And it sweeps it all away. That should make you want to jump on top of the pew and shout. But you're Presbyterian, so calm down. And more than that, the merit that's been imputed to your souls is the righteousness, the obedience that Christ did that becomes yours as you trust him is again infinite in merit because it belongs to a divine person. So you are now more righteous than Adam would ever have been if he had never sinned, because the best Adam could ever bring to God was the perfect righteousness of man. But Christ brings to God the perfect righteousness of God in human nature. And that has been imputed to you through faith. So when you come to God to pray, when you come to God to worship, you appear to God in the righteousness of God's own Son. That's why Paul loves the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember how Luther couldn't, he hated that word. Before he was saved, Luther hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, because it exposed his sin. And Luther said, if God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, I hate the gospel because it just exposes my sin. And then suddenly, when Luther's eyes opened, he saw that the righteousness of God was not to condemn him, but to justify him. To clothe him. Take away his nakedness. Like the prodigal son. My son is alive. Or he was dead, but he's alive. Take the best robe and clothe him with it. And so your sins have been washed away and you're clothed in heaven's finest robes of infinite righteousness. Not even the archangel Gabriel looks as beautiful as you do in the eyes of God. And then in the third and final place, you should be confident in Christ's willingness to pity you and have compassion on you in your weakness. Because Jesus knows something even God the Father doesn't know. He knew what it's like by personal experience to live a human life in human weakness. Now, he shared that experience, of course, with God the Father. There's nothing God doesn't know. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God is limited in his knowledge. But the Father didn't become a man. He didn't experience human life. But Jesus has. And so in Hebrews 4, in Hebrews 4, turn there a second, we're almost done. Yes, Hebrews 4:14. No. Yes. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Hebrews 2 verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus is the perfect person to come to in prayer, because whenever you're discouraged, whenever you're depressed, whenever you feel you can't cope anymore, Jesus can come alongside you in a way an angel never could. Angels will go, I've never been depressed, I don't know what it's like. Gabriel, what's it like? You don't know either, I'm sorry. But Jesus can come alongside. He can put his hand on your shoulder and say, I know exactly how you feel. I know what it's like to be so exhausted I couldn't take one more step under the weight of the cross. I know what it's like for my soul to be troubled, so troubled I thought I was going to die. I know what it's like to have my best friends let me down, to have my best friend Peter say, let me be damned if ever I knew that man. And the pain in my heart, I do believe, was worse even, I think Christ would say, than the whip upon my back. And he's able to say, I know how you feel. And when he prays in heaven, he prays with that knowledge. Dear Lord, help this one or that one. I know exactly how they feel. I know exactly what they need. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say to me, now, why are you a Christian? So many things in the world, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, these monks from Tibet. Why are you a Christian? Because there's no one else in any other religion in the world like Jesus. Fully God and fully divine. It's wonderful. He knows God in all of his fullness, and he knows me in all of my weakness, yet without sin. And there's just nobody else like him. As Donald MacLeod said, Scottish theologian, if I couldn't worship Jesus, if he didn't exist, he said, I'd have to worship the man who invented him. But he does exist. For in him, the fullness of God, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And this Saviour is available for you. Many of you have trusted him for many years, and you know the joy of being connected to him. But perhaps some of you don't. And he's here this evening, I'm his servant, and he's saying to you, this great, glorious God, this great, glorious man, come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out.